Well, please take God's word this morning and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Last Sunday morning, we began to look at this. I think we covered the first three verses. And today, we're looking at it again, carrying it down to verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, as we consider once again the subject of sola gratia, which is by grace alone. When we talk about our salvation, that's what we're talking about. It is by grace alone. And by faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now, last time I shared with you that when Paul begins verse 1 of Ephesians 2, he is still in the same thought that he's been in since verse 15 of chapter 1. Now he's talking about a spiritual resurrection that God does on behalf of the sinner. In the Baptist Confession of 1689, it says this: "Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself and the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners." He says the salvation of those who are justified is only of free grace. It's sola gratia. It's Latin. Sola means alone. Gratia is grace. It means by grace alone. And if you look down at verse 8, that's exactly what we're hearing. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." It's by God's grace. And the central cry of the Reformation was salvation by grace. And though the Roman Church taught that the Mass is a sacrifice which is truly propitiatory, and that by the Mass God grants us grace and the gift of penitence, remits our faults and even our enormous sins, but the reformers, like John Huss, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, they wanted the church to return to the biblical doctrine of salvation. And they taught that salvation is by grace through faith, not through a mass, not through the sacraments. Our righteous standing before God is imputed to us by grace because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8. But the Roman Catholic Church said it was grace plus something else. In fact, they had their whole own definition of grace. The something else was works of sacraments, and there were seven of them. Listen to what they were, or what they are, because they still practice this. You had baptism. We have baptism, but in our baptism, we do not believe that a person is saved or cleansed from original sin, but that's what they believe. They believed it cleansed from original sin. It provided spiritual rebirth or spiritual regeneration, and it began the process of justification. And then they had the sacrament of confirmation, which bestows the Holy Spirit, leading to increased spiritual power and the sealing to the Catholic Church. See, everything is connected to the church. Then they had penitence, or penance, and it removes the penalty of sins committed after baptism and confirmation. And then they had the Holy Eucharist, is where we would do the Lord's Supper. We say that this is a memorial to them. It was Christ being re-offered up as a non-bloody sacrifice. That the elements there, the juice and the bread, literally became the blood and the body of Jesus. And then, of course, they had another sacrament, the sacrament of marriage. And that's where it provided a special grace that was bestowed on couples who chose to wed in the Catholic Church. So there was another grace given to you if you decided to get married in the Catholic Church. And then there was the anointing of the sick, which would bestow grace on those who are sick or those who are old or those who are near death. And then the last one was called the sacrament of holy orders. And that conferred a special grace and spiritual power upon the leadership of the church, like the bishops and the priests and the deacons, these that were representatives of Christ. Now, it's believed that these sacraments functioned ex opereo, operato, again Latin, from the work worked. That's how it functioned. So you had to do these sacraments to get grace, because in that they had intrinsic spiritual power that actually worked on their own. It was independent of one's faith in receiving them. So they believed that it was received through these sacraments. And of course, that's purely man-made. You can't find any of that in Scripture. In fact, what you do find that in order for us to live out in obedience to Jesus Christ, yes, that is the grace of God. We get the Holy Spirit of God at salvation, and He empowers us to live a life of holiness. But it's not going through a list of sacraments. In Luther's day, as well as today, Rome taught that salvation came by the grace of God, but as you've already heard, their understanding of grace was much different than what the Bible teaches. For the Roman Catholic Church, it was a thing, it was a force, it was divine power bestowed on a believer to accomplish these sacraments. Some would say it would be like a shot in the arm, or it'd be like a boost. One writer even liked it to a spiritual Red Bull. You'll know what that is, that's an energy drink. And at the behest of the Pope, this grace would be given to those who wanted it and those who pursued it. And it saved only as far as it enabled people to become holy and so win their salvation. And so the Roman Catholic Church is built on the notion of obtaining its spiritual sustenance that they call grace. There's another group that does that. It's right down the road. It's a group called Jehovah's Witnesses. I go by there all the time because I live in that direction. And every time I travel that way, it's like the parking lot is more full of cars than I've ever seen before. And my heart grieves over that because this is a cult. This is not a true church. This is, quote, a church that denies Jesus Christ and His deity. Denies that He is God. They are polytheistic in many ways, even though they claim to be monotheistic, believing in one God. But when they butcher John 1:1 and say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, they had struck their a God, they now become polytheistic. They'll say Jesus is a God, but He's unlike Jehovah, the Father. It's really a warped, twisted view of Scripture. Paul had something different to say about all of this. As we look at Ephesians 2, we see that the grace of God is given by God to the sinner, not through the sacraments, not through a mass, but it is through the sacrifice of Christ. His sacrifice on the cross was just simply that. It was a sacrifice. He gave His life for His people. That was the whole purpose of why He came. He came to die for His people, die for those He would save. Now, last time in chapter 2, we looked at the first three verses. We saw what they were, also what we were before we came to Christ. Verse 1 says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2 says we lived according to the world and Satan. And verse 3 says we lived according to the flesh. That's what the Ephesians were. That's what we were. That's what every believer was in the past. But that's not true now. And we see that God did something, and that picks up verse 4, where it says there in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Jesus, again, offered Himself on behalf of those who He would save. God did this. God did the work of saving. God provided the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as we saw when we were looking through Genesis. God providing a Savior for Adam and Eve. Aren't you glad that He did that? In verse 4, it tells us that He did this according to His mercy. The word mercy there means undeserved kindness. It says that He did this in making us alive and make us alive. That's one word in Greek, though it's three words in English. And it means to cause to live. It means to give life. Take that back to verse 1. Verse 1 says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We had no life, but God gave us life. God is the one who provided the salvation. God is the one who saved you. You didn't save yourself. You say, but I had something to do with it. I had to exercise my free will, my own will. Listen, how do you have any kind of free will if you're dead? You have no will, right? All of us have been to funerals. And our loved one there in that casket has no will whatsoever. They cannot respond. They cannot change the situation. They're dead. And Paul brings that into the spiritual realm. Spiritually speaking, every person in this world and every person ever to be born is born spiritually dead. And the only way that they're going to be saved is for God to make them alive. You know this, and I know you believe this. You know why I don't know you believe this? Listen to some of your prayer requests. When you have prayer requests about somebody that needs to be saved, we need to pray that God would save so-and-so. What did you just say? That God would save them. They can't save themselves. You couldn't save yourself. Now, if you want to think you had something to do with it, I'll pray that hopefully you'll see the scripture says you really didn't have anything to do with it. God changed your will. God made you alive. He woke you up from death. He gave you new spiritual life. He gave you the Holy Spirit. He sealed you with the Holy Spirit. I mean, go back to Ephesians chapter 1. All the divine blessings that He bestowed upon us. Romans 8:11 says it this way, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Or John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life." All three members of the Trinity are involved in your salvation, by the way. But He made you alive. That's what God did. He made you alive. But that's not all. He also raised you up. And again, it goes back to the understanding of a spiritual resurrection. Look there at verse 6. "And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ." God raised us up with Him. This speaks of our union with Christ. And His resurrection is the basis of our resurrection. We partook of His resurrection life, and now we have been positionally resurrected. Matthew Henry says, "What remains yet to be done here is spoken of as though it were already in the past. Though indeed we are raised up in virtue of our union with Him whom God hath raised from the dead, when He raised Christ from the dead, He did in effect raise up all believers together with Him, He being their common head." When He raised, we were raised. He said, "But we weren't here." Yes, but we were there. Just because we weren't here physically doesn't mean that God didn't have us in mind, because He did. And when you look at the tense of the term raise, where it says he raised us up and he made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ, it indicates that these are immediate and direct results of salvation. When Christ was raised physically, we were raised spiritually. Our union with him is the ground of our present spiritual as well as our future bodily resurrection and ascension. Listen to Romans chapter 6 on this subject, verse 4. It says that we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see that? Because he died, we died. Because he raised, we raised. Not only have we been made alive with Christ, but we have been raised up with him. This is that glorious position that we have that is a result of our union with Christ. And because it's true of us positionally, we should live as those who are alive from the dead. Many times we live in defeat because all we can see is our flesh. But the Bible tells us, if you go back to Romans 6, that we have to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. God has made us alive. Sin has no dominion over us now. His holiness does. His righteousness does. We are now slaves of righteousness. And again, if you want to go back to the whole issue, whether you have a free will or not, according to Romans 6, you're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. So when you talk about free will, I know we live in a representative republic. Some people don't even realize that that's what America is. We just say it's democratic or democracy. But it's a representative republic. We have people that represent us. And we tend to take some of this understanding of democratic, democracy, those kind of things into the Bible and into the church. And we have a Western interpretation of the Bible and a Western interpretation of the church. But we need to kind of move that out of the way. And we need to come to the Bible without any kind of preconceived ideas and let the Word of God, as you study it, speak. Let it speak. Let it say what it's saying there. We have been united together with Christ. John Walver says, believers are positioned spiritually in heaven where Christ is. They're no longer mere earthlings. Their citizenship is in heaven. He's the exalted Son of God. They are exalted sons and daughters. These actions of God toward unbelievers are similar to what God did for Christ. He raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Whereas Christ had died physically, unbelievers were dead spiritually. While Christ was raised physically, unbelievers are made alive and raised with Christ spiritually. Christ is seated in the heavenly realms physically, but believers are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms spiritually. This divine power that can make an unbeliever have life, be raised, and exalted with Christ is the same power that presently operates in believers. Our union, our identification is with Christ. And again, you're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness, and believers are slaves of righteousness. Unbelievers are slaves of unrighteousness, slaves of sin. You remember, I think it was John 9, where the children of Israel, the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, they were saying that they had never been a slave of anyone. Boy, how have they forgotten their history. They were slaves of Rome at that present time. So he seated us together with Christ in the heavenlies. He made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, verse 6, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What a display. We are positioned spiritually in heaven where Christ is. No longer earthly, our citizenship is in heaven. Of course, you know Paul said that in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. We're no longer of this present world or in its sphere of sinfulness and rebellion. We've been rescued from spiritual death. And again, go back and look at it. Again, what they were dead. They're not dead now. They've been made alive. They used to walk according to the course of this world. They don't do that now. They walk according to the course of the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God. And again, that whole lifestyle, verse 2, it says, it's according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Believers are not called sons of disobedience. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, they're called children of light. So there is a clear line drawn between who is a Christian and who is not a Christian. Now, I know that that term is almost meaningless today because there are so many people that use it. Mormons use the term. Jehovah's Witnesses use the terms. Cults use the terms. Christians use the terms. True Christians, that is. But why were they even called that at Antioch? Is because they sounded and acted just like the one they were following. If I was following Ronald McDonald, I might get me a clown outfit. I might sound like him. I might quote things he says if he talks. And then you would think I was a McDonian. You know, McDonian, Ronald McDonald, Donian. You think that I was truly a follower of Ronald McDonald. And rightly so, because I looked like him in the sense of following his features. I dressed like him. I sounded like him. I did things like he did. So the term Christian is not a bad term, but if you want to really heighten the definition of the term, use follower of Christ. I follow Christ. I do seek to follow him. I do seek to sound like him. That is his word in my heart, and quoting his word, living his word. I seek to live what he taught. We're not citizens of this earth. We are citizens of heaven. And we've been raised up as if it's already happened. Again, going back to the tense of the terms. And we've been exalted in such a way as exalted sons and daughters of the result of being made alive with Christ. We've been raised up. We're really trophies of his grace put on display for all the angels to see. You say, where are you getting all that? Well, look at that, verse 7. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The ages to come. I'm not talking about just here and now. I'm talking about all eternity. We've been raised up with him. We've been seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. We've been exalted. That's amazing. To take a dead, wicked, unbelieving sinner who can't do anything about themselves and about their condition, can't wake themselves from death, and God to birth new life in them. And God to give them faith, God to give them grace, and all through eternity, he displays them as trophies of his grace. That, by the way, trophies of his grace really goes to chapter 4. When Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. He did what they did during ancient times where a general would march through the city with his spoils following behind him as a result of the victory of the battle that he was in. We are displayed as trophies of his grace. Now, when he says in the heavenly places in Christ, we find that in chapter 1 and verse 3, and that's really the sphere in which we've been blessed by Christ. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 14, he talks about what those spiritual blessings are. The first one in verse 4 is election. Second one in verse 5 is predestination. The third one in verse 7 is redemption. The fourth one in verse 7 is forgiveness. Fifth one is understanding of the mystery of his will. That's verse 9. The last two, verse 11, is our inheritance. Verses 13 and 14 is our sealing with the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual blessing. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ. And this is what they are. Many people, hate the doctrine of election. But it's told to us that this is a spiritual blessing. Why would you hate that? just because you don't understand it or because you don't have any control over it? I think that's really the whole issue when it comes to salvation, is whether man has any control over it. And again, I've always went back to this understanding of verse 1, of being dead in trespasses and sins. Because if I'm dead, I can't respond. I can't do anything. I have to have divine help. I have to have someone greater than me to raise me up, to give me spiritual life, to spiritually resurrect me. I can't resurrect myself. Did Lazarus resurrect himself from physical death? No, he needed Jesus to call to him and tell him to come forth. In fact, I would just say, has anybody in the Bible been able to resurrect themselves? The spiritual realm where these blessings are and where their inheritance is and their affections should be, it's the realm from which all divine revelation has come and where all praise and all petitions go. And again, the purpose of our being raised up with Christ is that in the ages to come, he would show the exceeding riches of his grace. What a blessing. What a blessing. The whole of heaven will glorify God for what he has done in saving sinners. Peter even talked about that being a marvel which angels desire to look into. They don't understand it. But all through eternity, the whole of heaven will glorify God because of it. Again, it all centers around him. I mean, when we get down to Solo Deo Gloria, what is that? It's all for God's glory. All of this, all of our salvation, everything that God does from start to finish, it is for his glory. It is for his glory. Now, go to verse 8. I want you to notice Paul's commentary on salvation. These next three verses actually present a clear statement of the simple plan of salvation as we find it in the Bible. You notice in verse 5 as well as in verse 10 that it is a work of God. Look at verse 5. God made us alive. Verse 10, we are his workmanship. God did this. Verse 5, you have the work of God. We're made alive by God. Verse 10, we're workmanship by God. That's what salvation is. It's God working. It's God's doing. Here's what salvation is not. Look at verse 8. It's not of yourselves. It's not of yourselves. You can't save yourself. You can't do anything to merit the favor of God, the kindness of God, even though there have been churches all throughout the century that have tried to do that. And as we've been showing from these five solas and how they're born out of the Reformation, as a response, as a protest of the Catholic Church's teachings, you see what the Catholic Church has taught, what they still teach today. And as we learned in Sunday school, as Justin Peters was saying on that video, that in the Word of Faith movement, that there are in that movement a little bit of truth packed with a lot of error. But you know, that same is true in the Catholic Church. There's some things that they say that are true, but there's a lot of things they say that are error. And if that wasn't true, there would have been no reformation, no protest. Salvation is not of yourselves. Verse 9, it's not as a result of works so that no one may boast. If I had something to do with my salvation, I would have something to boast about it as my part in it. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not something that a person can earn through some meritorious deeds. It can't be earned by a confirmation or baptism or church membership or church attendance or communion or trying to keep the Ten Commandments, or living the Sermon on the Mount, or giving to a charity, or being a good neighbor, or living a moral, respectable life. People are not saved by works. And it's not being saved by faith plus works, or doing these works to activate your faith. The only thing that activates your faith is the grace of God, the gospel. This is why we preach it. You say, well, if man has nothing to do with his salvation, why do we preach the gospel? I have a very simple answer to that. Because God said to preach the gospel. Right? If he said, in order for you to go to heaven, I want you to go out and get the nicest blue spray paint, about the shade of Ronnie's shirt right there, and I want you to spray yourself, and then I want you to hang from a tree till it dries, and when it dries, you will be saved. Boy, we'd be all out there trying to find that blue can of spray paint. Whatever God says. I mean, he told the rich young ruler to take all of his possessions and to give them away and come follow me. Now, does that mean he was going to get saved by giving away his possessions? No, he was getting saved by doing whatever Jesus said to do. And in this case, his money was the God of his life. That was between him and God. He needed to get rid of it. And how is that any different? We're called to repent. I know, again, we can't repent unless God gives us the ability to repent. He grants us repentance. But when we preach, we call people to repent, don't we? When we preach, we call them to believe in Christ. And that's how God calls people to himself. Even though he has to enact it, he has to activate it. We can't activate it ourselves, but that is the way he chose to do it. So when we talk about the gospel, it's really pretty simple. We talk about sharing the content of the gospel with a lost person. That's pretty simple. And sometimes you share this with somebody and you don't know why in the world they don't get saved. It's because you're talking to a dead corpse. You can't bring them to life. It's the Spirit who gives life. And whenever that moment is that God's going to save them, he'll save them. But it's connected to the gospel. See, the very moment that you add works to any kind or in any amount as a means of gaining eternal life, salvation is no longer by grace. Salvation has to be initiated by someone greater. And it says that in verse 4, God who made us alive. He's more powerful than death. The nail that's really placed in the coffin is what you find in Romans 3. So let me have you to turn to Romans 3 for just a moment. And I want you to look at verse 10. As I begin reading at verse 10 down to verse 18, I want you to notice some key things that he says there when he paints the clearest possible picture of the depravity of man. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We could just stop right there, really. None righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the definition of what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. Right here. You're not righteous. You don't understand. You don't seek after God. You turned aside. You're unprofitable. You don't do good. Your throat's an open tomb. Your tongue's practice deceit. Asp is under your lips, poison of asps. Your mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Your feet are swift to shed blood. It's really painting the whole picture of the person. Have not known peace. Look how it ends. No fear of God before their eyes. You tell me how someone in this condition is going to make themselves alive. You tell me how someone in this condition can save themselves. If they could save themselves, why are we praying for them? That God would save them. If they can save themselves, why are we sharing the gospel with them that points out that they can't save themselves? It really makes no sense. But again, we come to the Bible, we westernize it. We put democracy in there. Therefore, we have a free will. The only freedom that you have in that will as being dead in trespasses and sins is to sin. That's the only freedom you have, is to sin. And the only way you could have the freedom to do righteousness is to be given the righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ and His atoning work on the cross. By His atoning work, He effected the penalty of your sin and my sin. He took the penalty in Himself. We couldn't do anything to satisfy the justice and the holiness of a righteous God. The Bible tells us in Isaiah that our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. That's all it is, filthy rags. So we need someone outside of ourselves. We need someone greater than ourselves, and that's God. God made you alive. Listen, if there's anything to praise God for this morning, and there are tons of things to praise Him for, this is it. He made you alive. He woke you up from spiritual death. And He did it through the preaching of the gospel. You heard the gospel, and God activated your faith. He granted you repentance. It's all a gift. Now, this might be the first time you've heard it, which if you've been attending here for the last almost 4 years, it's not the first time because I've been saying this for a while. But it might be still new to you. Because we come from a history of, if you want to get saved, walk an aisle. Walk an aisle. And somehow walking an aisle has something to do with it. Or get baptized or join the church. None of those things have anything to do with it. If I could say they had anything to do, it would be the results of God doing His work in you. In order for me to believe, He's got to wake me up. Can't believe, then get woken. I don't have any will. I don't have any ability. I'm not righteous in any way whatsoever. I have no righteousness that I can come to God with to merit His grace. I need another kind of righteousness. I need His. I need God's righteousness. I told someone the other day that the only thing separating you and God and that you need is His righteousness. You need His righteousness. Because without it, like Hebrews 12:13, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You won't go to heaven without His righteousness. So what were we before our spiritual resurrection? We were dead in sin. We were living according to the world and Satan. We were living according to the flesh. But when God raised us from spiritual death, He made us alive by raising us up with Christ, seating us together with Him in the heavens so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's by grace that you have been saved. We are His workmanship. His workmanship. I call you this morning, if you realize that you don't have God's righteousness, I call you this morning to repent. I call you to believe in Christ. Put all your hope, all your trust, all your faith in Him. You say, brother, you just sounded like you contradicted yourself. No, I just said what the Scripture said. The Scripture calls us to repent. Acts 17:30-31. Truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but has now declared that everyone must repent. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, what did he call for? Repent. Repent so that times of refreshing may come. Listen, we preach it, but God has to do the work. God has to do that for it to happen. So preach it. Talk to people that they need to repent and believe in Christ and Christ alone. Because the authority that you have to do this is the Word of God, the Bible alone, the highest authority. And in order to come to Christ, it's by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's all for His glory, right? All for God's glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for your truth. We just pray that it's been clear, but even that can't be clear without the Spirit of God making it so in our hearts. We praise you, Father, for your salvation, for your work of redemption on the cross, your work of election, your work of predestination. Lord, all of these things that we've been hearing this morning, we thank you for it. Admit we don't always understand all of these things, but we thank you for it. So this morning, I pray, Father, if there is someone in here that needs to repent and believe, that today you would cause that to happen in their hearts. Thank you for your word, and thank you for everyone that you brought here today. We give you thanksgiving, and we give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.